You'd like to open your Bibles at that passage from Genesis, chapter 2. We're not going to be doing an exposition of that. We are going to be starting at that point. We're looking at a new series that we began back in June. We're looking at the basis of belief of the church, the FIC basis of belief. Asking two simple questions. What do we believe and why do we believe it? Just a wee reminder that anyone that hasn't got one, there's a little leaflet with an outline of the series. And we're going to be doing this on first Sundays as a general rule, unless there's something else that comes up in between. But let's pray now as we come to consider God's word. Father, this is your word. We are your people. We're gathered as part of your church this morning. And Lord, we pray now for your spirit to take your word and to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts that we might know the fullness of Jesus. As we consider this topic of humanity, Lord, that we might understand ourselves for who many of us once were. That we might be better equipped to rejoice because of who we now are. And that we would be encouraged greatly in looking forward to where we will eventually be in your beautiful presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I say, we're looking at the FIC basis of belief. That's what all members of our church actually affirm. But much of the flesh of that will come from the confession of faith, which is very important, as all our elders agree with that. And just a word on that, the Westminster Larger Catechism classes, where we discuss these things in the evening, will be on Monday week and Wednesday week. So in Petersfield on a Wednesday and in Hazelmere on a Monday. And we have room if there's anyone else that wants to join us with that. This process of asking these questions is very, very important. It's important because as we watch the larger church around us, the denominations, we see that so many are becoming fractured and they are becoming divided. And we can see that that is essentially due to their inability to address these two questions. What do we believe and why do we believe it? But it's also important for us as individual believers, as we watch so many people tossed around and confused with false doctrine and uncertainty in the world in which we live. When we know and understand what we believe and why we believe it, we then have an anchor for our faith. An anchor for our faith that will hold us when the inevitable storms of life start to blow around us. But then thirdly, this is important because when we want to share our faith, I find that so often when Christians are reluctant to share their faith, it is sadly because they don't actually understand it. And when it comes to articulating it against somebody who's a fairly hostile atheist or agnostic, we don't have the certainty that we need to share it. Answering these two questions will equip us to be able to point people to Christ through the Word of God, and to do so with confidence rather than stuttering and faulting. Now, so far we have done an overall introduction as to why this is important, and then we looked at God, the person of God, who he is, and how he relates to us. But we now come to consider the human race us? What do we believe concerning ourselves and our fellow brothers and sisters across the world? And why do we believe it? Now, everything that we believe is rooted in the Word of God. You need to understand that. The FIC basis of faith is an expression based upon our understanding of the Word of God. The Westminster Confession, one of the greatest confessions ever written, was established after years of searching the Word of God. So it is the Bible, it is the Word of God, is the answer to the why in so many occasions. Now, if we could put up, have we got it, Gordon? Here's what the FIC basis of faith says regarding the human race. So let's read this thoughtfully together aloud. All men and women, being created in the image of God, have inherent and equal dignity and worth. Their greatest purpose is to obey, worship, and love God. As a result of the fall of our first parents, every aspect of human nature has been corrupted, and all men and women are without spiritual life, guilty sinners and hostile to God. Every person is therefore under the just condemnation of God and needs to be born again, forgiven and reconciled to God in order to know and please Him. That's a very clear statement. We're going to take a moment this morning to unpack it. If you just leave that up there, well, the relevant bit there off, because I'm going to break it down. Perhaps one of the hardest things for us as individuals to do is to look at ourselves honestly and assess ourselves honestly, without any buts, without any ifs. And we need to do so not in light of the secular world and what people might think of us, but rather in terms of our relationship with God that is led out before us in His Word. So we're going to break it down into three parts, and we're going to consider the human race, our being and purpose. And then we're going to consider the human race, our problem. And then the human race, our potential. Very simple breakdown of what we have just read. The human race, then, firstly, our being and purpose. And it starts, all men and women being created in the image of God. The basis of faith is concerned essentially with God's relationship with man. But first, we need some sort of platform, which is why we read the passage that we read from Genesis, to establish our understanding of the wider creation and how that all fits together. So if you look at verse 4 of our reading, it's very, very direct. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. The clear implication from the Word of God and the biblical narrative is it was God, the Trinity, that was involved in the creation. God Himself, however, was distinct from creation. He was not a part of creation. God did not need to create. He chose to create. And we have the Holy Spirit, we have God the Father, and John and in Colossians teach us that it was Jesus who actually created. Now, whilst creation itself declares the glory of God, God did something else that was very different and distinct to what He'd done with the wider creation. If you flick over and go back to 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's a very important statement in today's age when people would encourage us to start encouraging children to decide what they are or who they are in terms of gender at very, very young ages. God created male and female, but I want to take you back a bit, because when that starts, it says, then God said, that is a plural word. And then, of course, you have those, let us. This is the Trinity that I have already mentioned. And it's interesting that that discussion takes place, that creation takes place. And when you come to verse 27, it is singular. God created. So you have this wonderful picture from creation of the triune God involved in making us, men and women, in his image. And there are two unique aspects of the creation of man. The first is he is to have dominion over the rest of creation. And then secondly, he is created in the image of God. I think we would agree that it's fairly easy to see that in terms of dominion over creation, for good and for ill, man has dominion in that sense in controlling the physical world. But I would also venture that the second, that we are made in the image of God, is equally as obvious and yet is so often disputed. So we need to ask, what does image Deo mean? God created man in his own image. Now, better men and women than me have been discussing this for thousands of years and have a whole variety of explanations. But, you know, as an Irishman, I like to think keep things simple. And in truth, the Word of God actually keeps it very simple for us. It's us who tend to complicate it. To begin with, we know from the whole of Scripture, and this is why we must use the whole of Scripture, that God is spirit. And he doesn't have two hands and two eyes and two feet. Now, granted, the Bible uses such terms figuratively and in a relative sense, but that's for our ability to understand or comprehend the point that's being made. It's so that we can empathize and understand what's being said about God. But God is spirit. So what it is that sets humanity apart from the rest of creation in terms of being made in God's image? God does not look like you and me. Praise God. Look at verse 7 of our reading. And then the Lord God formed the man out from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. When we deal with creation, we say that God created ex nihilo. God created out of nothing. God spoke and it was. With the man, there is something different. God imparts himself to man as the final act of man's creation. Man was created not out of nothing. Man was created out of the substance of creation. And God breathed life into him, unlike every other creature on the planet. God breathed the breath of life into a man. Man is a moral creature, created with the capacity to know right from wrong. We've been looking at Romans in our evening services over in Petersfield. But more than that, we are also reasoned beings. We have amazing gifts and abilities to create and appreciate things like art and music. You know, you can encourage a bunch of monkeys to sit down and enjoy a tea party of sorts, But I haven't seen any great works of art coming out of the jungle recently. We are different. There is something in us that has that sense, that awareness. We look at creation. Our dogs, the only thing they worry about is whether it's raining or sunshine, and that's it. They don't care. They don't look at the trees in the morning and think, wow, aren't they beautiful? But we do. And the part of the world in which we live is surrounded by it. But within us also, we have this desire to understand life. Again, the dog wants food. We cuddle now and again. More food and sleep. And a bit of exercise. We want to understand life. We want to know who we are. We want to know why we're here. Very importantly, we'd love to know where we're going when all this ends. And within that, there's a desire to know God, even if it's to deny God. It's interesting, if there was no God, there'd be no need for atheists. I'm not terribly sure why they actually exist. Yet the world in which we live is obsessed with the evolutionary notion that somewhere there's a missing link between us and the apes. And I would suggest to people, if they would only look within themselves, they would see the missing link. They would realize the image Deo in each human being. And this has a beautiful consequence, because it goes on, have inherent and equal dignity and worth. Do you know, equality is a great cry today, isn't it? That's what everybody wants to know. Well, here it is, like you will never find it. Male and female, black and white, healthy and disabled. It matters not, rich and poor. We are made in the image of God. All of us. And therefore, we have inherent worth and dignity. And that should matter to us in how we consider and see and view and treat others. But then finally, in this point, their greatest purpose is to obey, worship, and love God. Simple. But the confession of faith, I believe, really shines through on this one, because what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Trinity Church has taken the liberty of tagging on to that in Christ. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The problem is that so many people think that glorifying God is coming to church and singing on a Sunday morning. Glorifying God is so much more. We'll see that in a moment. Isaiah 43:7 says this: everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and I made. That's a fairly emphatic statement. And our confession sees here the first covenant between God and man. And here's what the confession says. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him and to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Established by God. A nice simple. It wasn't a redemptive covenant, because sin was not part of the equation. Now, with such a glorious beginning, what went wrong? Well, let's consider the human race our problem then. As a result of the fall, our first parents. And we don't have to go far for the answer. You find it all laid out to you in chapter 3 of Genesis, in a story we're all familiar with. When man is confronted by sin and the possibility thereof for the first time, and he falls at the first hurdle. Our business of faith refers to our first parents, and there was a sense that they were there, engaged as a couple. But for all those men that would love to blame it all on Eve, since she was the first to sin, I'm sorry, that's a load of nonsense. We believe in headship, and the headship of Adam is that which brings about the damning consequence in Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face, God has already dealt with Satan, the serpent, and has dealt with the woman, and now he deals with the man. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death now enters creation in terms of humanity for the first time. And that wasn't a necessity. It came about, as we're told in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. And what we understand is the sin of Adam is applied to us all. Now, we're going to be unpacking this particular truth in a lot more detail next Sunday night when we look at Romans chapter 5, where Adam, on the one hand, and Christ are drawn together and compared. But let me just give you a flavour of it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, that's Jesus. For if many died through one man's trespass, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, therefore, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, for as by the one man's disobedient, the many were made sinners. Now, I've taken out all the bits about Christ, but we'll unpack that fully next Sunday evening. But do you get the picture? We need to look at Adam, and we need to understand that his sin was imputed to us. If you like, it's part of our DNA. It's part of our fabric. And it's the corruption of what God created. Sin is not something we acquire. Sin is not something we learn by bad example or keeping bad company. We might become more accomplished at it, but that's not where we get it. And yes, that lovely little baby is a sinner and not a potential sinner. This is truth that we need to grasp and understand. David puts it powerfully in that wonderful psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And Paul in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now the clue is in the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God, but we were created for the glory of God. Do you see that link? And our statement goes on. Every aspect of human nature has been corrupted, and all men and women are without spiritual life, guilty sinners, and hostile to God. In Reformed doctrine, you use the term to describe this state of being as total depravity. The doctrine that our human nature is thoroughly corrupt and sinful as a consequence of the fall. Now, this is rejected by many, And I believe that this rejection comes in part because it's misunderstood in terms of its context and the way we use it. So some would say, well, we know that many are bad, but very few are as bad as they could be. I know we might be bad, but we're not as bad as we might be. Therefore, we can't be totally depraved, but rather only partially depraved. Now, we often answer this question at a basic level by explaining that it's not that we're saying that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be, because clearly that's not the case, but rather that there is no part of our being that is not touched and corrupted by sin, and as such, depraved. But in truth, guys, it goes deeper than that. Let me try and illustrate this with a few of the many verses that we would be looking at if we were dealing with this as a topic on its own. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Ephesians 2 and 3. Among whom he's talking to Christians, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and whereby nature, i.e. by our very being, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul's painting the picture that in terms of our humanity, every part of us is tainted and corrupted by sin. Romans 7:18, for I know, now Paul's replying this to himself, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. This is the Apostle Paul, for goodness sake. And he's saying, there's nothing good that dwells in me. That is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. You know, in our Christian faith, there is no arrogance, because this is nothing of us and all of God. So what are we to make of the good that appears to be done every day around us by unbelievers and believers alike? Or to put it another way, what are we to make of the complete lack of complete evil in the world around us? Well, Jesus addresses something of this in Matthew 6, 1 through 18. And we see there that totally depraved men can be very religious. Totally depraved men can be very philanthropic and very generous. They can pray. They can give alms to the poor. It's all in there. But their very religion is rebellion against God, the Creator. Now, there's a verse that absolutely nails this for me, and it's Romans 14:23. Very short and very simple. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That is a staggering statement, but it is so helpful. Do you understand what I'm saying? You might be out there doing your Mother Teresa, who became a saint today, by the way, and being generous to everybody and their dog for all the wrong motives. For the motives inside are completely wrong. If it's not coming from you for the glory of God, it's sin. All those good things you may do, the nice things you may say, if they're not done for the glory of God, they're sin. Do we see this? Dwell on that one, because it's well worth waiting on the Lord on. Because when you understand that, total depravity melts in terms of any concern that you might have with it. And if you can't deal with the term, use pervasive depravity, because it'll get you to the same place. So let's finally, after all that bad news, come to some good news eventually. Our potential, the human race. Every person is therefore under the just condemnation of God. Good news, Jim? Yeah, it gets better. A simple and honest statement of what we have considered up to this point. Okay? As Paul reminded the Romans in 3:10, there is none righteous, not one. And this is the thing our friends, our family, people all around us need to get into their heads. There is none righteous, and therefore every single one of us is under the just, righteous condemnation of God. None of us have got a case that we can answer. And as a consequence, and needs to be born again. There's that word. Don't you love it? I know so many Christians who cringe when you mention born again. Can't we please talk about being a Christian without saying the word born again? Some even suggest that there are two types of Christian. I remember someone saying to me when I got converted, "Oh, you're one of them Christians." And it's probably because there's a perception that people who are born again are different, praise God. But that's not what they're thinking about. Because normally there's some pretty wacky people out there, isn't there? And they're odd and they're kind of out there people. Now, I'm not denying that there's a lot of those out there, but I'm saying, for goodness sake, don't flatter them with the term born again. Here's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Do we hear it? It's not an option. It's essential. There is no way around it, because it is the means through which you are forgiven and reconciled to God, in order that you can know and please him and bring glory and honor to his name. Does that make sense? Let me just dip into Romans 5:17, which we're going to be working on next Sunday night again. I'm just loving the way all our different aspects of teaching are touching on each other and coming together. What are we saying when we need to be born again? What are we talking about? How can we be born again? We've just been talking about God giving us breath of life. We're alive. How can we be born again? Listen to this. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now that's a description of born again. We get new life. You cannot be a believer and be the person you were. And that new life takes place within you. So you die to sin. You die to the old life. And you receive new life in Christ. And we're going to get to all that when we come to look at salvation. But do you see what I'm saying here? Do you understand that new birth for a Christian is not an option? It's a necessity. So what are we to say about what we believe about humanity and why, in closing? I think, first of all, we all, believer and unbelievers, need a reality check. Every man and woman has been created in the image of God. And that sets that bar very high. That means that those with disabilities, all you girls, all you guys, we're all equal before God. We all have dignity because we're made in the image of God. But our end, our purpose, must be to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if you're still under God's just condemnation, there is no way you can enjoy God. But we have that problem, don't we? Our fallen nature has corrupted every single one of us totally, and we need to understand that. The importance of fully understanding our status with this truth is what will allow the Spirit to set us free and stop us deluding ourselves. How many of your non-Christian friends will say to you, I'm not a bad person? Now, some of them, knowing my past, say, now you were a bad person. And then I say, but you're every bit as bad. And that really upsets people. And I try to find ways of saying it that maybe don't sound so confrontational, or maybe don't sound so honest. We've got to say it. It's true. There is none righteous, not a single one, not even Mother Teresa, bless her soul. Not one. Our hope is in Christ. The truth that we can be born again from within. Spiritual rebirth. That's our promise. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, thank you for life. Thank you for the breath that sets us apart, Lord, that gives us an awareness of beauty, that creates in us a desire to understand ourselves and to reach out to the God who has made us. Oh Lord, our world has such a need. Would you, in the power of your word and through your Spirit, reveal that the missing link today is the reality that we are each made in the image of God. And to you be the glory. Amen.